Hello, this is Pastor Tim Gentle from Calvary Chapel, North Jersey. And what follows is a re-recording, actually, of the message that I shared on June 11th, 2006. And what I'm going to do is be going through 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And for the benefit of those who were not present at the service, this recording will help them to keep up with the study, but in addition to that, for those who want to go back over the scripture, this recording will be available. So why don't we open up in prayer? Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you give us this opportunity to be in your word and the scripture, and we look forward to the things that you'll speak to us. And so we ask that you'd bless this time and bless all of the different things that you decide to share right now through me. And Lord God, I pray that you would just powerfully move by the power of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, Paul the Apostle tells us in Galatians chapter 6 that if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. You know, Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthian church to correct certain abuses and practices that were taking place in that church. And as we saw last week when we studied the first greeting here in this book in 1 Corinthians, we saw that Paul was able to lovingly confront problems. And my hope is that as we go through this book, the entire book, when we go through this book, that you'll be able to glean how Paul was able to lovingly confront problems. I think that's the greatest challenge that we face. Identifying problems is never a problem. What is a problem is dealing with them appropriately, in love, as Christ deals with us. And Paul wrote that scripture there in Galatians chapter 6. And it really echoes the sentiment of the entire book of 1 Corinthians. But let's pick up where we left off last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 4. Paul has just greeted the Corinthians, and he greeted them in this wonderful way, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And after greeting them, he's now going to encourage them. He's going to encourage his brothers in the church. And so in verse 4 we read, "I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus." And in verse 4 we see right off the bat that he includes them as members of the body of Christ. In fact, in the first 10 verses of this book, Paul mentions Jesus Christ no less than 10 times. Why would he do that? Because he was thankful. He was thankful. He saw himself as one with them in Jesus Christ through God's grace. And so seeing them as members of the body of Christ, even though he had to correct them, even though he had to approach them about things that would have been difficult to talk about, he approaches them in love. He approaches them in a way where they'll be able to receive the correction. Paul was not just interested in taking their heads off. He was interested in correcting them and directing them toward the right way to be and to live according to God's word. And his heartfelt attitude, the way he felt, afforded him the freedom and the authority to later correct them in love. And so without even getting into the correction, which is all about division in the church, at least in the first four chapters of this book, without getting into that just yet, he's making sure that they understand that he loves them, that he cares about them. He sees them as included as members of the body of Christ. And then in verse 5, he goes on to say, "For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all of your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you." After including them, making sure they know they're included in the body of Christ, in Jesus Christ, he assures them of their position in God's grace. I mean, they were standing securely in him and in no other. And he comments on this here when he says they were abundantly blessed. And I want to point out that this was a church with many problems. This was a church that had difficulty doing the things of God properly and practicing the spiritual gifts properly. But despite those things, despite the divisions in the church, despite their many faults, He makes note of the fact that they had been abundantly blessed. They were speaking for God and knowledgeable about him, though they weren't perfect. And clearly, you can be used by God and know a lot about God, and that doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect. I certainly can relate to that. God may speak through me, and I may know a lot about him, and I may know him very well, personally. But that doesn't mean that I'm perfect. It doesn't mean that I'm always going to do things properly or correctly, and that's what we're going to see here is the case in this church. But you see, this church had responded to the gospel, and they were definitely in Christ. They were definitely in Christ, confirmed in the Holy Spirit. You see, what Paul is saying here, he said that their testimony, or our testimony about Christ, was confirmed in you. That can only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. The things that they had shared of the gospel were now confirmed in their lives through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the gifts of the Spirit. And we now read in verse 7 here of the faithfulness of God. See, therefore, in verse 7, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. That says it all right there. God was faithful to give them spiritual gifts in abundance. These gifts were actively used in the church despite the believers' carnality and their abuse. And so even though they were doing things wrong, even though they weren't acting properly, even though they were divided and they were carnal and they were out of control in many ways, God was still working through their lives. And that gives me such encouragement. It gives me encouragement to know that God can still work in and through my life, though things may be out of control. I may not be doing everything just exactly as it should be in my life. God still will receive glory in and through my life and who I am. And so, they didn't lack any spiritual gift. And there's a point here I want to make, and that's this, that the abundance of spiritual gifts in no way validated their spirituality. That's an important principle. Because I think sometimes we go to churches where people are speaking in tongues and exercising gifts and there's healings and there's all kinds of wonderful works of the Spirit. And I'm a charismatic. I believe in all of those gifts. I believe that those gifts are in full use today according to the Spirit's leading and power. But I do know that those sign gifts and the use of the gifts doesn't necessarily validate the spirituality of that church. How can I say that? Well, because Corinth was a church where God was working powerfully through the gifts of the Spirit. In no other church did we see described in the New Testament in this way that the gifts of power were going forth in their midst. And yet they were the ones that were carnal. They were the ones that were divided. They were the ones that had all these problems that Paul had to correct. So think about it. If we look at that and realize the truth of that statement, they had the abundance of spiritual gifts, but they weren't necessarily, as a result, any more spiritual than anyone else. And I think it's important to remember those things. Well, they also had a sense of urgency about Christ's return. Clearly, they were exercising the gifts with an anticipation of Christ returning for his church. It says, you don't lack any spiritual gift, therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. So they had this understanding of the imminency of Christ's return. They were anticipating and looking forward to God returning in the person of Jesus Christ to rule and reign on the earth. And that word revealed, that speaks of his second coming, his revelation, if you will, his being revealed to the world as the Messiah, his second coming. And so they had this sense of urgency about Christ's return. And I also find it interesting, and it's just a side note here, but it seems that these spiritual gifts were given to be exercised until Christ's return. Clearly, when the gifts first came on the day of Pentecost, Peter, quoting the prophet Joel in chapter 2, said it this way, said, in the last days, your sons and daughters will prophesy, and old men will dream dreams. And we see these things being mentioned as taking place in the last days. Well, certainly they were the last days. Today are certainly the last days. And this church exercised the gifts of the Spirit right up until the time that they would hope to see Christ revealed. Now, Christ has not yet been revealed, but they were exercising the gifts with that anticipation. Do we understand that? I mean, do we really appreciate that when that which is perfect is come, as the Scripture teaches, that can only be Jesus. That's when tongues will cease. That's when knowledge will pass away. There won't be any need to speak in tongues or to prophesy when Christ is present. But until then, these gifts are powerful. These gifts have purpose in this church, in the church. And what we see happening here in this church is an abuse, but that doesn't mean that they're not important. And so Paul, validating up front their spirituality, at least in this sense, that they were in Christ, that they were using the gifts of the Spirit, but it was because of God's faithfulness, not necessarily their own. Now, God was faithful to them. God is faithful. God was faithful to give them spiritual gifts in abundance. And then in verse 8, we see that he is faithful to finish what he starts in us as well as them. Let's read in verse 8. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Amen. You see, God would be faithful to finish what he started in them. I think of that scripture that we read of Paul's writings in Philippians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. We read there, being confident of this, but he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We have that confidence. And I love the way Jude writes his doxology in the book of Jude. We read in verse 24, Jude speaking of that wonderful day when Christ will present us before God faultless. He says, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. And so that's consistent with what Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians. Consistent in this regard, that God will be faithful. God is faithful. It is God who keeps us strong to the end. It is God who will present us blameless. It is God who has called us into his fellowship. It is God who is faithful. And so we need to remember these things when we're dealing with the failure of others. And remember, I want you to think this through with me. We are looking at how someone lovingly confronts a group of people that are in error, that need correction. And we're looking at how Paul is approaching that. Not just the correction, not just the error, but how he approaches it. And so we need to remember this approach when we're dealing with the failures of others. We need to show people that we love them. They won't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And that's the important thing we need to convey when we're correcting someone. Do we approach someone in love, in a loving way, where we show them that we care about them and that's why we're approaching them? Or is it us pointing the finger at them? And I think Paul proves conclusively that people will respond to correction if it's done in love. Well, let's move on. In verse 10, we now read, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers. And let me just say this right off the bat. That word appeal, we saw that when we studied Romans together. It's that same word for urge. He strongly urged them. And he urges them as brothers. You see, he spoke to them as brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not as those guys in Corinth who are off the wall. Not as that group of believers that is getting it wrong all the time. That are never following the scripture. No, not at all. As brothers in the Lord. He strongly urged them. Just as he urged the Roman church. And he appeals to them. And that word really can be translated in this way, to encourage or comfort by coming alongside someone, putting your arm around them and telling them you love them and you care about them, and then pointing out certain faults and things that need to change in their lives. And so that becomes a great standard for us to live up to and certainly to follow. But in the latter part of that verse, it says, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Now, I love that because what Paul is doing here right up front is identifying the objective goals that he's trying to achieve in them. See, he wants them to learn to live in agreement in the church. Now, how do you do that? I mean, how can we all live in agreement? Well, we can't. And the truth is that we all have many different approaches and opinions and thoughts. But wait a minute. What he's really saying here is to learn to disagree agreeably. Can we do that? Is it remotely possible? I mean, anyone who's married knows that in a marriage, you don't always agree. You don't always see eye to eye, but you learn to live with each other and learn to disagree agreeably. At least I hope so. And so that's what Paul is asking for them. I mean, they're a family. We're a family. And if we're going to get along as a family, when we disagree, we need to not separate and divide. Instead, we need to come together and disagree agreeably. And the other thing he wants to have happen here is he wants them to eliminate the divisions in the church, to get rid of them. And that's becoming a little bit more proactive than just agreeing to disagree. And here's where we have to do, I think, when we're challenged with divisions in the church, we need to approach that person, come alongside of them, tell them, hey, you know what, I heard that maybe you're upset with me, or maybe we don't see eye to eye, or we don't agree. You know, let's sit down and let's talk about this. Let's restore the relationship. Let's get rid of the division. Let's not allow this division to continue unnecessarily. It takes love to do that. It takes the ability to confront. It takes loving confrontation to solve that problem. And that's exactly what Paul is encouraging them to do, as he does likewise. Well, they also needed to repair and restore the fractured relationships in the church. Well, what do I mean? Well, this word here that's used for perfectly united in mind and thought, here in verse 10, is a word that can be used to set a broken bone. Perfectly united. The idea is to restore, to repair the fractured relationships. And I think this is taking it to the next level, not just agreeing to disagree and not just going to that person and getting rid of the division, eliminating the division between two groups of people or several people, but taking it to that next step and really restoring and repairing the relationship. That's what Paul is encouraging them to do. And then in verse 11 we read that Paul now begins to confront the problem. He says, "My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. And still another, I follow Christ." And Paul is not backing away here. He's not saying, well, you know, we all love each other and let's not talk about the details. Let's not worry about, you know, let's just make nice. No, that's not what he's doing at all. He's confronting the specific sin and failure in their lives. And that is a significant part of loving confrontation. Not just whitewashing it, not just glossing it over, not pretending there isn't a problem, identifying the problem. Because you need to tell the truth in love. We need the truth and love in order to lovingly confront. And the first thing he does in these two verses, verses 11 and 12, is he communicates the source of his information about their sin. Oh, and this is so important. I'm so tired of hearing so-and-so said, or you're not going to believe what I heard, and I'd like to tell you who told me this, but I'm sworn to secrecy. You know, I go on to gossip alert when I hear these kinds of things, when people come to me and say, listen, I'm going to tell you something, but you're not allowed to tell anyone, not reveal the source, or someone comes to you and starts to talk about someone else. You know, let me tell you something. As a pastor, people love to come to me and tell me about other people's problems. And I always do the same thing. They're probably sick of hearing it. But I always tell them, go to that person, biblically, according to the Word of God, in Matthew's Gospel, I believe it's in chapter 18, go to that person and confront them, lovingly confront them. Pastors aren't even supposed to get involved, unless they're directly involved in those types of altercations and resolutions, until that person is unreachable by two or three different levels. I mean, you go to that person, you try to reason with them and reconcile with them, and then if you can't, you go and you bring someone else. And it could be a pastor, but preferably someone closer to the situation. And if that doesn't work, then maybe you need to get a pastor or an elder involved. And yet so many people want to get the pastor involved. And I just refuse to get involved in those types of things. It's not biblical, and it's so much better if people just go to one another and seek to lovingly confront the problem. And I can actually hinder the resolution by getting involved. All of us can, if we get involved where we don't belong. But anyway, moving on here, He identifies the persons as well, the persons that informed him of the situation. And as I said, there really can't be an anonymous person here. He comes out and says, my brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. There need not be any misunderstanding about who ratted him out. There doesn't need to be this kind of protecting your sources as the tabloid journalists do. You know, we don't have to be afraid to tell someone, oh, I was speaking with someone, this person, and they told me. And I suggest that if you don't want to be revealed as a source, I strongly suggest you not say anything at all. Because I have no business keeping people anonymous and promoting gossip by allowing those types of conversations to continue and confrontations to result. But anyway, he also identified exactly what was said. And that's another thing. Sometimes when we confront someone, we don't really deal with all the facts. We kind of, again, as I said, gloss it over or whitewash it. We just deal with the highlights. No, he comes out with it. He says, there are quarrels among you, and he gives an exact description. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. And still another, I follow Christ. Well, what is he talking about? Well, he was speaking clearly and directly to them about their sin. Some in this church preferred Paul. Who is Paul? Paul was their founding pastor. About 5 years ago, he pastored there as he founded the church for 18 months. And so many people liked Paul. Paul was always talking about grace and mercy and God reaching out to the Gentiles. And so some people might have liked Paul a little bit better than their next pastor. One of the next pastors, whose name was Apollos, very intelligent man. We read about him in the book of Acts. He was an evangelistic pastor and very well-spoken, and he came to the church at Corinth shortly thereafter Paul had left. And so some liked him better, and then some liked Cephas. Who's Cephas? Cephas is Peter. Peter is the apostle that we're also familiar with in the Gospels. That's his Greek name. And so Peter, oh, they loved Peter. Why? Because Peter was very popular in the Jewish church. And maybe some of the Jews there favored Peter over Paul because of his stand on the Gentile gospel, and who knows. But at the end of the day, they were all divided. And there was another group of people who preferred Jesus. They only listened to Christ. And that may on the onset sound very spiritual and interesting, but really this kind of implies that they might have disregarded the teachings of anyone else. And clearly God was working through Paul. He was working through Peter. He was working through Apollos. And to just write them off and suggest that what they had to say wasn't important wasn't a correct attitude either. So here we have this church quarreling, fighting, divided. And Paul is by example showing them how to lovingly confront each other. But he's also confronting the problem. Now we pick it up in verse 13 here, where we read, Paul now gets a little tough with them. He says, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? And so he's going to correct them for their inappropriate behavior. Christ is certainly not divided, nor should they be that claim to follow him. So Paul is challenging them. Is Christ divided? Of course not. And he's speaking of the body of Christ. The body of Christ. Now the body of Christ should not be divided. There may be some here, as the scripture teaches, and even here in 1 Corinthians in chapter 12, that may be the hand or the foot, or maybe the arm or the leg. And, you know, to go around and start to divide the body of Christ is dismemberment. And that's not what we want to do in the body of Christ. We're one body. And so Christ is not divided, nor should his church be divided. And yet I look around and I see so much division in the church. This group saying we don't agree with them about this and that, and it would be wonderful if we as Christians could take this approach with loving confrontation on the whole. If we could love people even if we disagree about teachings, about eschatology, the future, the things in prophecy, the gifts of the Spirit, if we could put those things aside and love one another, both sides, and not be divided, boy, the world would see an example of love that they probably haven't seen for quite some time. But anyway, we move on here. In verse 14, we read that Paul makes a very clear case for people not being focused on individuals. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Paul is not concerned with being preferred over others. And it's very important to remember that no teacher, leader, pastor, or elder other than Jesus has done anything for the body of Christ. Amen? Clearly, Paul was a messenger of the gospel, as all of us, hopefully, are messengers of God's grace and the good news that he's given us to share. But as Christ is not divided, we should not divide into camps that favor one leader over another. And we shouldn't get into this thinking that we should be preferred because we're pastors or leaders or we teach one way and someone else teaches differently. We know better than they do kind of thing. You know, that's just division, and it's exactly what Paul is addressing here. Paul certainly was not looking to be preferred over anyone else that God may decide to use, nor should we. He taught Christ's death and resurrection, and he baptized in his name, that is Christ's name, not his own. It really doesn't matter who does the actual baptism. You know, we might go down to the baptism fellowship this summer and someone might get into the water and there'll be several elders there, and maybe as the pastor, I don't do the actual baptism for that individual because we rotate. And so someone walks out of the water and thinks, oh my goodness, the pastor didn't baptize me. What can that mean? Maybe I'm not really baptized. And that would be ridiculous. And I think Paul testifies to that. It doesn't matter who does the actual baptism. All that matters is who does the eternal work. And so whoever God decides to use, a pastor, an evangelist, someone baptizing, an elder who's baptizing at the Jersey Shore, I mean, at the end of the day, it's God who deserves all the recognition, all the glory. And we shouldn't get our eyes on anyone but him. This is where all the problems begin. When we take our eyes off of Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and we put them on to someone other than him. It simply doesn't matter who God uses. All that matters is that God is working, and we should maintain our focus on that and nothing else. That'll avoid most of the division in our churches. But anyway, verse 17, we read that, "For Christ did not send me," Paul says, "for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Now, this is a wonderful way to end this section and start or sort of introduce the study that we'll be dealing with next Sunday. He kept Jesus Christ first and foremost in his ministry. You see, baptizing wasn't his primary call in ministry, though he clearly baptized believers. He was called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to bring attention to him. He wasn't called to bring attention to himself by adding to the message in any way. And I think that's something we need to keep in mind. We need to remember that God is not interested in us getting in the way of what he's deciding to do through someone. We don't need to add to the message. We don't need to get in the way of the message. We don't need to add anything to it at all. All we need to do is be faithful, is to be faithful with what God has called us to do. And you know, last week we talked about the Corinthian style of speaking. In Corinth, the people of Corinth would often flavor their speaking in such a way that it was colorful and eloquent and interesting to listen to, such that it was sometimes more important to sound interesting than it was to say anything interesting. It was more important how you said something than what you actually said. And I can see that as being the case in many of our politicians and other public speakers today, but Paul rejected the Corinthian style in favor of the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what he tells us here. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Paul wanted the Holy Spirit's power in everything he did. He didn't want his own power. He didn't want his own flesh to get in the way. And so he rejected that Corinthian style. And I just want to encourage you as we close now and just to put your eyes on God. Put your eyes on Jesus. Don't put your eyes on any man, any person, any woman, any ministry, any denomination. Put your eyes on Jesus. That's what Paul is encouraging us to do, to put our eyes on Jesus and not to get focused in on the messengers of the gospel, but to stay focused on the author and the finisher of our faith, who is Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had to just sort of go back over the scripture and re-record, Lord. But I pray that there would have been things that have been stressed now that weren't stressed on our message on Sunday. And I pray that there were things here that you wanted to speak to hearts who are listening in on the internet or through the podcast, or those who pick up copies who weren't able to be at the service. And I pray that you would bless this time, Lord God, in our hearts, so that when we walk away from having heard this message, we would have been changed, Lord God. And I pray that you'd continue to work through all of our lives. Help us to keep our eyes on you, the author and the finisher of our faith. Help us not to become distracted from anything or by anything. Help us not to be distracted from you. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.